learned that Galatians is the divine cornerstone. In the ancient first century world, the cornerstone is laid first, and then it is going to determine the angle of the building, it's going to determine the boundaries of the building, and the book of Galatians for us is the gospel of grace, the cornerstone to the gospel of grace. If you get the book of Galatians, you will get the gospel. If you don't get the book of Galatians, you will not get the gospel. I think of this and the fact that it's a letter to us. Letters have been part of the fabric of our history. There are personal letters, there are business letters, there are love letters, there are Dear John letters, there are letters of resignation, letters of acceptance. Letters in history have intrigued me. I just finished a book by Ian Murray on the life of Jonathan Edwards. Much of the book was given over to letters that had been written either from Jonathan Edwards to someone or his family members or someone writing to Jonathan Edwards. And so it was the makeup of the book. You begin to see the fabric of history work itself together in the 1730s and 40s and 50s, as these early 50s, as these letters are now given over to us to be able to read. I brought with me a very recent letter dated June of 1971. It was a letter that was written by a father to his 26-year-old son who's about to be married, just days before his marriage. The son's name is Michael, and the father's name is Ronald Wilson Reagan, who in 10 years would become the 40th president of the United States. And I just took an excerpt or two from his letter of June 71. He says, "Dear Mike," encloses the item I mentioned, "with which goes a torn up IOU," and all sons say, "Yes, we love that. I could stop here, but I won't. You've heard all the jokes that have been rousted around by all the unhappy marrieds and cynics. Now, in case no one has suggested it, there is another viewpoint. You have entered into the most meaningful relationship that there is in all human life. It can be whatever you decide to make it. There is an old law from physics that you only get out of a thing as much as you put in it. The man who puts into the marriage only half of what he owns will get that out of it. Mike, you know better than many what an unhappy home is and what it can do to others. Now you have a chance to make it come out the way it should. There is no greater happiness for a man than approaching a door at the end of a day, knowing someone on the other side of that door is waiting for the sound of his footsteps. Love, Dad. P.S. You'll never get into trouble if you say every day, 'I love you.'" You know, history, as we see in letters, can somehow put a tapestry for us, make it come alive for us. When I look at this particular first century letter in front of me called the Letter of Paul to the Galatians, this is the first of 13 letters Paul is going to write. This is the first one. What's so amazing to me, unlike the letter I just read to you and the ones I just finished reading from Jonathan Edwards, is that this letter has been supervised by God Himself. So that every word in its product is absolutely perfect and without error and reflects the character of God. So that when I hold this letter in my hand, it's more than just looking at the fabric of history. I am looking into the mind of God. That's why it's so necessary. If I capture the theme, the gospel of grace, and we're going to be looking at this through now and through the spring and right to the first part of the summer, as we look at these 23 paragraphs, and every message is a paragraph as we look together, we are looking into the very mind of the Spirit of God. As He says to the churches of Galatia, as He speaks to Colonial Baptists, this is grace. And whatever God says this is grace, that means anything outside of that is not grace. When you look at a letter of the first century and consider the Apostle Paul's letters, this is how it works. The letter begins with the author. Notice, Paul. Right? And in verse number 2, and the brothers who are with me. The letter also has recipients, which you see at the end of verse 2. The churches of Galatia. The letter will always include from Paul what we call a prayer wish. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer wish. Under normal circumstances, the next thing is going to be a thanksgiving. As he says, I thank my God for you on every remembrance of you. And that's usually what takes place. And then the body of the letter will take place. And at the very end, there's going to be a gracious benediction as he pronounces this gracious benediction upon the people to whom he is writing the letter. Amazingly, when you look at this particular letter, it doesn't have a thanksgiving. After the prayer wish, which takes up verse 3, 4, and 5, he immediately launches in verse number 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting from him who called you to the gospel of grace. There's no thanksgiving in this letter. Let me give you an illustration. Turn over one book to the book of Ephesians and just look at Ephesians chapter 1. That'll help you. Notice how he does it in the book of Ephesians. Paul, okay, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Here's the prayer wish, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then his thanksgiving, which actually is one sentence from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. There you have what Paul normally does. His name, to whom he is writing, a prayer wish, and a thanksgiving. That all encapsulates his introduction. Turn over one more book, the book of Philippians in chapter 1, so that you understand how Paul normally writes his letters in the style of the day in which he lived. Notice this letter has two authors, Paul and, what's the next word? Timothy, slaves, plural, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, making a very strong emphasis on leadership. Now look at the prayer wish, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. That's his prayer wish. Now it's thanksgiving. I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer of mine for all of you. So now if you turn back to Galatians in chapter 1, now you have in your mind the way that Paul will normally write a letter. As you look at his 13 letters, he begins with himself, which is exactly what took place in the day. He will identify the recipients. He will give a prayer wish, and normally he gives a thanksgiving. But here a little bit different. It is unique. It is unique because you don't have this statement. It's almost like he can't wait to get through the prayer wish, which, by the way, is actually three verses. I have a New American Standard Bible I'm preaching from, and it identifies an entire paragraph, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. It makes that a paragraph in the English text. It's so long. And then in verse number 6, he immediately launches off into, I am really struggling with the way that you are defecting from the faith. And so when I look at this, brothers and sisters, I like the way, I don't normally quote N.T. Wright, but I like the way that he opened up his commentary on Galatians. And I want you to catch this, because there's something in the Apostle Paul's mind. And let me give you a parallel that would happen just a few decades ago. This is what he writes. Imagine you're in South Africa in the 1970s. Apartheid is at its height. You are embarked on a risky project to build a community center where everybody will be equally welcome, no matter what their color or race. You've designed it. You've laid the foundation in such a way that only the right sort of building can be built, or so you think. Then you are called away urgently to another part of the country, and a little later you get a letter, and to your shock, a new group of builders are now building on your foundation. They have changed the design and are installing two meeting rooms in this building with two front doors. One front door is for whites only, and one door is for blacks only. Some of the local people are mightily relieved. They also thought that there was going to be trouble putting everybody together like that. Others, though, ask the builder why the original idea doesn't work. Oh, said the builders airily, that chap who laid the foundation, he had some funny ideas. He didn't really have permission from us to make that design. He got a bit muddled. We're from the real authorities. This is how it should be. You see, men and women, Paul is in a project of building, and he has laid a foundation of grace. The foundation of grace includes both Jews and Gentiles. Ethnicity no longer counts. And so it's not building with bricks and mortar. He is building lives upon this foundation. And so when he goes away after spending 2 years of his life, and you find that in Acts 13 and 14, AD 47 to 49, 2 years of his life given over to laying a foundation that will be inclusive. And he says, this is grace, designed according to the will of God, based upon the atonement of Jesus Christ. And he goes away, and now people start coming in and saying, that's not the way it should be built. So here's the key to Galatians. Galatians is not about somebody's entrance into salvation. It is about how they maintain their spiritual life once they are saved. So this is the book of Galatians. As I said last week, here is grace. And so you have people on this side that want to tighten up grace and make it tighter because they're very afraid of what that might look like when it's all done. And I showed you that from Galatians 2. And then there are people on the other side that want to loosen up grace and say, hey, I can do whatever I want to do. And Galatians 5 is going to speak to that. So I want us to understand that the book of Galatians is for us today. It is the cornerstone for the gospel of grace. If you get right in the book of Galatians on grace, you're going to be right throughout the text. So, because of the significance and the weight of the book he is going to write, he begins in verse number 1 by letting us know that he has a calling from Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle. And then notice, rather than say, as you do in verse 2, and all the brothers with me, he inserts these words. I am not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. You see, what is he doing? He is helping us understand as the reader that he truly is an apostle. Now, to be an apostle, there has to be at least three ingredients that make up the apostle. Number one is right here. They are not sent from men. There is a divine call. Jesus himself has called these men to do what they are doing. They have a divine call. His call focuses on the risen Christ. Look down at verse 11 and 12 for the second thing. Verse 11 and 12, he said, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation, apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Not only has he been called by Christ himself, but also the message that he preaches is from Christ himself. This is not a man-made message. This is not something that we have the liberty to tighten up or to loosen up. This is not our liberty. This is from Jesus Christ. The content of grace is the content of God's mind. So if that's true, we must stay within these boundaries. To go outside these boundaries, we may call it grace. It is not grace. So we have to come to the cornerstone which is Galatians. And upon the cornerstone, the foundation must fit, which God has called Paul to do. So the apostolic office was one who filled by one who has been called of Jesus Christ and has been given a divine message from Jesus Christ personally. He didn't get it from a man. He didn't get it from sitting in among a group of men, listening to people talk. He said, oh, this is a great idea. He got it personally from Jesus Christ. And then there's one more. Look at verse 15 and 16. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among who? What does the text say? the Gentiles. I did not consult with flesh and blood. This is so important because he is hearing that people are going in and trying to distort grace, tighten it up, loosen it up, distorting grace. And the Apostle Paul said, wait a second, I start right up front. I am an apostle. I have been called personally by Jesus Christ. I have been given a message, not from men, not from some seminary. I have been given the message from Christ himself. And thirdly, I have been placed with a divine mission. I have been called of God to do this. His missionary activity is directly related to God himself. So when I look at this, brothers and sisters, we have people today who are walking about calling themselves apostles. And they're in movements which they are embracing the gospel, and it seems like the gospel, or maybe it doesn't look like the gospel, but they are using this term apostle. I fear for that. I brought with me one of my favorite writers, and he writes in his theology on page 911, at least you're wondering. But this is what Wayne Grudem writes. Though some may use the word apostle, I'm reading directly, some may use the word apostle in English today to refer to an effective church planter or an evangelist, it seems inappropriate and unhelpful to do so. For it simply confuses people who read the New Testament. It's always good to go back to the word, is it not? And they see the high authority that is attributed to the office of the apostle there. It is noteworthy that no major leader in the history of the church, not Athanasius or Augustine, not Luther or Calvin, not Wesley or Whitfield, has taken to himself the title apostle or ever let himself be called an apostle. If any in modern times want to take the title apostle to themselves, they immediately raise the suspicion that they may be motivated by inappropriate pride, desires for self-exaltation, along with excessive ambition and a desire for much more authority in the church than any one person should rightly have. End quote. You see, when the Apostle Paul lays out, I am an apostle, he is aligning himself with Luke chapter 6, where Jesus calls the disciples, next verse, praise, next verse, they are now my apostles. And these 12 men, one you know of hung himself, one replaced a Matthias. There are a couple of others in the New Testament that have this word apostle, and there's no apostolic succession. And that's why Ephesians 2 is so important. The apostles and prophets are laying the foundation. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So let me say to you, it's important that you see how he opens up. Paul, this apostle, I have not been sent from men. It's not through a group of men, the agency of men. It is through Jesus Christ, God himself, who raised up Jesus from the dead. And I love this, because whenever you're in a fight, you want a great backup behind you, right? So I love it. Here's Paul, the apostle, and I've been called of Christ. And then he says, oh yeah, and by the way, see behind me, all these brothers, they're with me too on this. The whole church at Antioch stands behind the words that I am writing to you. He is really causing the reader to wake up. Verse 2, the churches that are there at Galatia, the recipients, the churches of Galatia. Now, when I read to you in Ephesians, the faithful ones, the saints, Philippians, the same thing, but there's nothing like that here. It's just totally bare to the churches of Galatia. That's it. I mean, even to the Corinthian church, he spends a couple of verses massaging that and saying that you have been called and Christ is working in you and you come behind in no gift and all of these things. But to the people of Galatia, he just comes right up front and says, hey, listen to me. I've got something to say to you and I can't wait to get to it. It's interesting. It's churches, plural, which means there's a region of churches in the southern part of Asia Minor that God used Paul to raise up these churches in his two-year ministry. But look over at verse number 22. He mentions in verse 22 that there are also a region of churches of Judea as well. See, so there are these regional churches where the gospel has been growing and filtering. And so just like what happened in Judea, is also in verse 2 happening in Galatia. But look at verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute, notice, the church of God. So in Paul's theology, it is very important to understand the corporate nature of the church. The church may be in a region like Galatia. It may be in a region like Judea. But the corporate nature of the church is this. Listen carefully. The church is tied to God Himself. The church of God. Which is important. So the Apostle Paul could write this because a few years earlier, he's on the road to Damascus going up to be able to persecute the people who are in churches in Syria. He goes on the road. He's knocked off the horse through this great light. Jesus speaks to him, and this is what he says. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? What's the next word? Me. Why are you persecuting me? The corporate nature of the church is tied to the character of God. So that we must understand when we hold open the book of Galatians, this has been supervised by the Spirit of God Himself, so that every word, so that every phrase, so that every sentence, so that all 22 paragraphs have been placed together so that we understand what the gospel of grace is. If we don't get it here, where do we go? Where do we go, brothers and sisters? Where do we turn if we can't turn to that which has been given to us through the medium of an instrument of humanness protected by God Himself so that the finished product has this stamp, theopneustia. This is inspired. This is from the very breath of God. See, I come to you today saying that this is not a game that we're playing. We're not here to say, well, we can kind of tighten this up or loosen this up or we can. No, we have to come back to the text. We have to come back. And as we look at the recipients, we see what is taking place. And finally, I look at his prayer wish. Verse 3, 4, and 5. What an amazing prayer wish. This prayer wish begins, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, comma, not period. But as you just look at these words, I love the way that Paul lays this out because he's going to give some very important truth. He gives right up front, verse number 3, here is the result of all of my work among the churches. Here is the result. Grace and peace. This is the result. When we see grace and peace, I fear that we read it in Ephesians and we read it in Philippians and we read it through the Apostle Paul. And I think that we need to be reminded of John Stott's words to us when he says to us, and I am quoting, these are not formal or mechanical terms, but are pregnant with theological substance, end quote. When we speak of the word grace and you speak of the word peace, you are speaking of terms that are the result of the ministry of grace by the Apostle Paul among the region of the people there in Galatia. And because of that, grace and peace has been the source out of which, out of this soil, that churches have just cropped up all over the place. People are saved. So grace has two sides. The one side of grace is the Ephesians 2:8 side. By grace, you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You see, this is God's lavish, free gift of salvation. That's the one side of grace. That is the side that absolutely freezes religion. Because religion is about works. Okay, we'll talk about Christ, but Christ plus us. Christ plus our baptism. Christ plus our doctrine. Christ plus our translation of the Bible. Christ plus, plus, plus. And what grace does is absolutely freezes religion and says, hold it. This is of God. It's freely given. And so, what do these groups do? The only thing they can do, they're going to persecute. I mean, why would you persecute? When you stop and think about it, here, God's lavish free gift of redemption, it's all done, just believe and receive. Why would you persecute that? And yet you can't even pray in Jesus' name. You see, it freezes religion. It takes man out of the picture. And that is the problem. If you say grace, you immediately highlight deficiency. God had to do it all. Why? Because man, if he gets involved, he messes it up. So the moment you say grace, and you're now speaking of deficiency, so God has to do it himself, which he planned. I love Isaiah 59. By his right arm, he accomplishes the righteousness. I looked and there was no man. So by my right arm, I accomplished this righteousness. See, grace has this side. The second side of grace is just as powerful. And this is the writings of Paul, Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared unto all men, training us to say no. I love the NIV translation. Training us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust so that we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. You see, the two sides of grace, the lavish gift is one side, but the transforming power of having God within us means that we are now going to be taught and trained and transformed by the Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by the Spirit of God within, moving us from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory, to the next degree of glory, to the next degree of glory, until we, Galatians 5:5, enjoy the hope of righteousness. This is grace. What is peace? Peace has two sides. Peace is a wonderful term coming from the Old Testament. It means wholeness. That which is whole, sound. There's a Hebrew term, tamtamim, which is to be of full integrity. It's spoken of Job. Have not you considered my servant Job? And this is the term that sort of identifies him. He's a man of integrity, wholeness, soundness. Why? What were we like before we were saved? I love what Psalm 40, verse 2 says in NASB, and I quote, "He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock. He made my footsteps firm." I love that. This is what God does. He takes those of us who are weak and sick and helpless, lying along the side of the road, and he takes us and he cleans us up from the inside out, and he sets my feet upon a solid rock, and he puts a new song in my mouth and praise unto our God. So many people will see it in fear and trust in the Lord. It is a wholeness that takes place. So when he says, peace from God, the Father, Lord Jesus, I mean, this is something only God can do. Religion can't do this. People can't do this. Humanity has no way to lift themselves up by their own bootstraps and put themselves on terra firma that is absolutely solid and true. So in Galatians, grace to you, peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wholeness. But the second side of peace is this. I love it. It's what you find in Romans 5:1, where there is the absolute removal of hostility, the wrath of God appeased through what Jesus did for us. So that you have the removal of the hostility between the sinner who was weak and helpless and this mighty, powerful God who is full of wrath against sin. Jesus cleanses that. Jesus removes that. Hostility removed. Now the sinner and God, I mean, it is so powerful that not only is the hostility removed, but now we're called sons of God. Sons of God. The very ones that put his son on the cross because of our sin. Now God looks at us, removes the hostility, and says, son, son, daughter, daughter. You see, listen very carefully to me, brothers and sisters. Grace and peace are divine grants. Grace and peace are divine grants without any human merit. They're divine grants. You say, how can this be? I'm glad you asked, because Paul's going to answer that in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He goes from the result, I love how he starts it in verse 3, the result, grace and peace, to the act. This is how it takes place. Here's the act that allowed this all to take place. What is the act? He, Jesus, gave himself for our sins. There it is. There's the act. The substitutionary, voluntary sacrifice accomplished on the cross so that we enjoy grace and peace, the divine grants. The divine grants of grace and peace are predicated on this pillar Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And if you could ever think that a church or baptism or water or good works could ever replace what Jesus has done, then you are missing grace. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. This is the substitutionary, voluntary, sacrificial sacrifice of Christ that has been accomplished. Everything about Paul was about the cross. Look at the very end of Galatians. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. Everything about Paul is on the cross. But may it never be that I would boast in anything except what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just stop there. My point is that everything about Paul was the cross. You look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. It's about the cross. I don't want to know anything about you save the cross of Jesus Christ. We are people who hold up the cross because this is a symbol for us today. It is a symbol of an act that took place, a divine transaction that took place 2,000 years ago as the Father's wrath is satisfied. And it took the death of His Son and the burial. And because grave could not hold Him, because He Himself is God, He, by the Spirit of holiness, Romans 1:4, is raised from the dead, announcing, as it says in Romans 1:4, the Son of God in power. Just hyphenate that term in Romans 1:4. That's what it is. The Son of God in power. So when Jesus in Matthew 28 looks at His disciples and says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go." The authority He is speaking of is the one who has all power, who accomplished everything that needed to be done so that man can have grace and peace. This is the act. But what was the purpose of the act? Well, look at verse number 4. He gave Himself for our sins, there's the act, so that, here's the purpose, He might rescue us, and here's what really catches you. Not from hell, that's true. Rescue us from this present evil age. It's a powerful phrase. It's actually a perfect verb, the word present. To rescue us from this present evil age. Let me just say this to you. I know my time is almost gone. But let me just say this to you, brothers and sisters. Everyone as a believer lives in two ages. Now understand this. Ephesians 1:21, the Apostle Paul writes about the Son. There is this age, he's done what He's done for this age and also the age to come. There is this age and then there's the age to come. When we are saved, when we come to know Christ, we are transferred, our thoughts, our being, everything, our future is transferred into a different world, into a different age. What does this age look like? Well, this age, Ephesians 2:2 says, it has a ruler of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, this ruler is blinding minds and shading gospel. He's blinding minds and shading gospel. So, it says here in 1:4 of Galatians, we are rescued from this age, the dominant ruler of this age, who is blinding minds and shading gospel. So that now, Romans 12:2, we no longer have to be conformed to, listen, this age. We are not conformed to this age. Or Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, which says, teaching us, or training us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, that we might live in this age soberly, righteously, godly, the key verb, that we might live in this age. Those who are rich, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Rich believers of this now age are not to set their hope on their wealth, but to be generous, modeling the character of Christ. The gospel has rescued us from this now age. And so our thoughts and our thinking and our purpose and our character and our future is all for the coming age. The worst thing we could do is is cut out Romans 12, 1 and 2 out of our Bible, because now we begin to look as if grace has no impact in my life now. I look like I did before. I'm part of the age, dominated by this ruler and the course of this age. My morals look no different. Everything about me looks no different. Listen, that is not grace. Grace has rescued us. Powerful term. From this present evil age. According, verse 4, to the source. And here's the source. In case you were wondering, it has nothing to do with man. According to, what does the phrase say? The will of God. It's according to the will of God. You see, Christ's death is no accident. Christ's death was planned. God's rescue was no accident. It was planned according to the will of God. The eternal plan of God. So that, verse 5, the Father will receive the glory. But that's not really what it says. To whom be the glory. Let me just say this to you. The glory, doxa here, is not meaningless, empty praise of people who walk in on a Sunday morning and, oh yeah, this is Sunday, I should probably sing this song. So we sing the song because we like the tune. But it has to do with the fullness of worth, the beauty that belongs to the character of God. His glory, His beauty, His sovereignty, His control, His entire rescue attempt that has been accomplished in history, which was in His mind from the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us. This is something for His praise alone. So that Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I don't give my glory to another. Isaiah 48:11, for my sake and for my sake only I act, and my glory I will not give to another. So whether you praise God or not, it will make no difference taking away from the glory of God or adding to the glory of God. How do you like that? It is our privilege, our highest privilege, to join our voices in with the angels of heaven and to say, Thou art worthy. It is not only a privilege, but it is a revelator of our hearts, of where we really are. You are worthy. If you think you are worthy, you will give very little praise to God. So what does that mean in conclusion? When I look at this prayer wish, one, the gospel is all about God and His rescue of undeserving sinners. Two, the gospel has no room for man except that he believe and receive what God's done. Number three, the gospel has no hope for those who reject God's plan. There's no hope. Go to church all you want. Baptize several times. That's okay. Do good. Don't beat your wife. Don't yell at your kids. Be at work every day. Do all of the things that American Christianity says, oh yeah, you're a Christian. No, you're not a Christian. You must see grace. You must see what we just had right here. You must see Jesus Christ. You must see the plan of the Father. You must see redemption. You must see substitution. You must see the voluntary act of Jesus to substitute Himself for you. And He takes all of the weight of your sin upon Himself, rises again the third day. You trust Him, you're saved. You don't trust Him, you don't make it into heaven. But here's the beauty part. I prayed it this morning. He's not willing that any should what? He's not willing. So you're right here, and here's the gospel. And are you ready to enjoy the week? Are you ready? I was thinking of a song. Meredith and Les, do you guys want to come back? I was thinking of this song.